Just a couple of things before I get started on the sermon. One of the persons I did meet while I was out there, some of you might remember we were supportive of Tom Broderick. And I ran into Tom. I've probably not seen him for probably a decade. He became director of American Mission for Opening Churches, and then he's been pastoring in Niagara for almost eight years. And I just happened to run into him. He's doing great, and I got a commitment from him. First, he apologized for never returning my emails. He needed to do that. Second, I got a commitment. He's going to come and speak at the IFCA conference in October. That's part of our regional. So I'll be able to see him again and hopefully catch up with him and Shelley and all. But he does extend his greetings to you. Kind of weird, right? The last session's over, and I had only saw Tom for like 5 minutes. Well, everybody's, you know, leaving, and I run into Tom again. And ended up, we had this group of about 8-9 people, all from New York. How we all ended up there, I don't know. But I met some guy from the city that we're going to try and get in contact. He's trying to plant a church down there, see if we can help him out. So God does wonderful things. This week, we have special services going on. Friday is Good Friday service. We start at 7. And so there's no Kids for Truth. That's at 7 o'clock, as we remember what the Lord did for us when he was crucified. And then, I know it's already mentioned, sunrise service is at Fishkill Rural Cemetery, straight down 9, and it's a right turn into it before you get into the village. And where we are is at the grave of one of the folks that was part of our church early on when I first got here, Myrtle Baker. Kind of go into the cemetery, there's kind of a hill, go around that hill, and then we're up on a second hill, and you will see us up there. You won't miss us once you get around that first hill. That will be at 7 a.m., and at this time of year, that's right about sunrise. We'll pray the Lord that we'll see the sunrise. Most of the years we do. There has been years it snowed on us, but we're a hearty group of people, right? Okay. Good, I'm glad. That's right, we are hearty. You can withstand the snow. Me being a Californian, I got out here just in time to miss the nastiest ones you got. So I was very grateful to be where I was, where it's just rain. My mom kept apologizing. There's no reason to apologize for rain. It falls and it runs out the gutter and just disappears. I don't have to sit in a plow and push it away. So grateful for those who took care of all that here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 27. The parallel passages are Luke 18 and Mark 10, but Matthew is the most complete section, so we're really just going to be concentrating on that with just a couple references to the other. Now, this passage begins with Peter asking Jesus a question that has arisen in response to what Jesus had told the rich young ruler who had come to Jesus and asked, "What must I do? What good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' interaction with him was surprising. And it certainly does not match the practice of modern evangelists. If that had been asked to most modern evangelists, they would get him to, you know, get on his knees, pray the sinner's prayer, "We got another one in the kingdom." And Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he brings him back to the law. Why? A very simple reason, which unfortunately is lost on modern evangelism and is a perversion of the gospel. Until there is recognition of sin and repentance from their sin, there can be no saving faith. There's nothing to place your faith in to have something removed. And so Jesus brings him back to the law, and that exposes this man's self-righteousness. He claims that he has kept all the law. So Jesus next exposes his selfishness. He says, "Oh, you've really kept all the law?" And that would include loving your neighbor as yourself. "Then sell all you've had, give it to the poor, and you follow me." You follow me is the important part of that. And the man was unwilling to do so. He was unwilling to give up his earthly riches in order to gain the heavenly riches that are part of following Christ. Now, this shocked the disciples for several reasons, but the major reason was is in their system, the idea was is that if you were rich, God favored you. And the rich had a greater ability to do the kinds of good works that would gain God's favor so that he would let you in. So when Jesus says that it's an impossible thing, he actually says difficult, and then he gives an illustration of impossibility for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're perplexed. How can that be? Well, because it is impossible with man. Nobody can earn their salvation, but it's possible with God, because that's his mercy, that is his grace. Eternal life does not come by heritage. Works of the flesh or will of the man. Jesus said, or the Apostle John states that clearly, 1 John 1:13. It comes by God's mercy and grace, and only by God's mercy and grace. A lot of you may have memorized Titus 3:5. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy, through the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you are saved, by grace you are saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation could have been earned, this rich man would have a leg up on everybody. He would be the most likely one. He had the advantage. But since it comes by God's mercy and grace, that means it extends to all of us. It extends even to the poorest and the most wretched of humanity. In fact, it's interesting how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through the end of the chapter. He says, "For consider your calling, my brethren, that there are not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Because salvation is only possible with God, then it can come to you and me. And I am very grateful for that. Because there's no way I could earn it. I know my heart. I know my bent. It is God's grace that saves. It's God's grace that changes us and makes it to something that we were not. That is the setting for Peter's question here in verse 27. Then Peter answered and he said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" So Peter picks up on the fact that Jesus had offered this rich young ruler treasure in heaven if you'd leave everything and follow him. The man refused to do so, but Peter and the disciples had done that. And so it's a question for them and the disciples. We have done this. We've left our homes. We've left all those things. We've left the things that most people would value. The 3 years they were with Jesus, they were in Galilee some of the time, but often away from their hometown. And then they were down in Judea. They were over in Perea. They even went up to Sidon and Tyre. That's time away from your family. That's time away from your normal means of earning a living. They weren't near their jobs. They'd left all these things. So his question is simple then. If that's what you offered this rich young man, what then is there going to be for us in heaven since we've already done this? Now, Peter may or may not have comprehended that treasure in heaven that Jesus is talking about only comes by his grace and mercy, because this idea of works righteousness was throughout Judaism. The idea that in living righteously and doing good deeds, that God would favor you and you would gain merit from him. That was very strong with Judaism. But it's an utterly false idea. God does not owe us anything. Nothing. We need to be clear about that. And he will never owe us anything based on anything that we do. All we have, we receive of him because of his character, that he is gracious. I have pointed out many times from Isaiah 64:6, all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before him. Anything of you do doesn't make it, can't make it. It'll never qualify, can't meet a standard. But I've also pointed out a few weeks ago from Luke 17:10, if you obeyed every single command of God perfectly, all you have done is what you ought to do as a slave. That's it. You've only done what you ought to have done. Yet at the same time, we recognize God's character is such that he is pleased to give rewards to his children. And that's what Jesus expresses here in answer to Peter's question. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Now the first part of this is specific to these disciples. The second part applies to everyone that meets the conditions. Now it begins, "Truly I say to you." This is a phrase that calls attention to what follows it. This is important. It is true. Heads up. The next phrase, "that you who have followed me," is the qualifier of the application of what is going to be said. Jesus did not give a blanket statement covering everyone who claims to be a disciple. The promise is made to only those that were following him, those that actually were present there. Now, this is important because it excludes Judas and excludes all false disciples from this promise. Now, Judas had left everything physically, and he was following Jesus physically, but Judas's heart was never following Jesus. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, John 12:6 tells us the whole time Judas is the treasurer, and he's pilfering from the money bag. There's where his heart is. And then remember, it's Judas that sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 27:3. But aside from Judas, the other disciples did follow Jesus. They left everything to follow him, and they followed him from the heart. Much like a child will follow a father, they trust the father. That's a simple trust, but that's what children have. So their leaving was simply really a consequence of their following Jesus. Now, God is gracious, and he delights to give good things to those that humbly seek him and obey him. We're told that in Matthew 7:11. And here we find he has promised a special reward to these disciples. These are the ones who become his apostles. He says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now the term here translated as regeneration literally means new birth. The only other time it is used in the New Testament is Titus 3:5, where it's used to refer to spiritual new birth of a believer in Jesus Christ. Here, it refers to the rebirth of the earth after the tribulation period when Jesus reigns upon the throne of David. Now, we're told about that in several different passages of Scripture. We often refer to this as the millennium because in Revelation 20, it mentions the millennium 6 times in one passage. Millennium just means 1,000. 6 times in that passage, it refers to 1,000 years. Through verse 3, it talks about Satan being bound and then held captive for 1,000 years, and he'll eventually be released at the end of that 1,000 years. And then verse 4 is this description, and it matches what Jesus says here. He said, "I saw thrones," that's plural, "and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, those that had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 goes on, talks about the end of the 1,000 years. Satan's released, there's a rebellion, and that's put down, and the great white throne judgment comes, and then all who whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into hell, the second death. Now this chapter, and then chapter 21, addresses the recreation of a new heaven and earth, entering eternity, but the period here being talked about, this regeneration, is the millennial reign of Christ when he sits on his glorious throne in fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel 7 and Psalm 2. So during the reign, we find then what Jesus says here, the 12 apostles reign on 12 thrones, special positions, judging alongside Jesus, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Some are curious, who is the 12th apostle? Because remember, Judas was part of the 12. He is no more. So who's the 12th? And there gets to be a lot of debate. Is it Matthias or Paul? Matthias or Paul? You know what? We will find out when it comes to pass. Okay? And I don't think we need to be concerned about it. God knows who it's going to be, and we'll find out then. All right? Now, if Jesus had ended the passage right there, we would have much to praise him for. It demonstrates his gracious character. God is gracious to give good gifts to his children and rewards to those that follow him, though we're undeserving of it. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. And here he says something that causes us even more reason to rejoice and give praise to God. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Mark 10:29 adds, and for the sake of the gospel. This is a promise of blessing and reward to everyone that will follow Christ in like manner. That means it's available to us. Now, not everyone will leave homes, business, or family to follow the Lord, but that is the cost for many. That is the cost of serving the Lord in locations far distant from your family. I, for one, am very glad for modern technology. I can pick up a phone and talk to my parents immediately, and now at very low cost. I can get on a plane, and I can get out there in less than a day and fly back in less than a day. That's incredible. And so I'm very grateful for that, but there is a cost to that. My kids did not grow up with their cousins and seeing grandma and grandpa all the time. That was a cost of serving the Lord in a far distant land. But you know, historically, if you left to go serve the Lord someplace, it often meant you will never see your family again. Then there's also the aspect mentioned in Matthew 10 and Luke 14, in which Jesus talks about the division that the gospel brings to families, in which some members become Christians and some remain in their sins and are opposing it. They become antagonistic, and the families end up with discord, or they get factions, and some of them just split apart. I've known many people over the years who become Christians, and they've been disowned by their families and kicked out. Others, they lose their jobs, their businesses. I remember one girl's family, she actually came from a Jewish home, and when she became a Christian, her family held a funeral. And when she would call home, her father would say, I have no daughter anymore, she died. And that's what she got for years. If that ever changed, I don't know, because we ended up moving, and I lost track of her. In some nations, the consequence is even worse. It could be physical assault. You could be marked for martyrdom, and the assassin could be a family member. If you do get Voice of the Martyrs magazine, you will read about that. It's not an uncommon occurrence. Are you willing to pay the price of following Christ? Matthew 10:37 states, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's all for Christ. So the price of following Christ can be high. Mark 10:30 even points out that persecution is part of that. But Jesus' promise here is for an even greater reward. Regardless of what you have given up to follow Christ, Jesus says he will replace it many times over. Now, over the years, many of these people I've known that have lost their family relationships due to following Christ, I find it grieves them. It grieves them because they still love their family members. They would desire their family members to come to Christ. And it grieves them they've been shut out. At the same time, they're usually very quick to say, but I have found a new family, and it's my church family. And that family becomes closer to them than the blood relatives ever were. It's a replacement. Many times over. So the church, within the church, those are the ones who become your brothers and your sisters, your fathers and mothers, your aunts and uncles, your nieces and nephews, and yeah, sometimes they're even your children. You're the older one, and you're taking care of them. You're leading them, they're guiding them. Now, Jesus also points out the greatest reward that could ever be given. He said, those that follow Christ are given eternal life. And that is of much more value than anything that could ever be given up. Now, some have reacted to this idea of rewards as being an improper appeal to man's base or nature. I prefer to let God decide what is proper and what is not proper. In Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus tells us specifically to lay up treasures where? In heaven, not on earth. He tells us to lay up treasures there. And the first and primary treasure is eternal life. But there are actually others mentioned in Scripture. Let me go over these briefly. There is a crown of life, as mentioned in James 1:12. It's given to those who persevere under trial because of their love for the Lord. The imperishable wreath is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That is given to those who learn self-control in their pursuit of godliness. To those that are diligent at fulfilling the Great Commission, there is a crown of exaltation. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For those that love the Lord's coming and live their daily lives in light of that promised return, there is a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. And then for those that serve the Lord as his under-shepherds in his church, there's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:2. Now, what other rewards there may be, whatever gifts, we'll let God decide when we get there. But these five are mentioned. And so we know that this is the nature of God. This matches what Jesus says here. He does reward because he is a good and gracious, generous God. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of his character. And so we can rely upon that. We deserve nothing. We can do nothing on our own. We can never demand anything. We can't make a claim of merited reward, earn his favor, and yet this is God's character, to give freely eternal life and to reward those that follow him, making up here, as he promises, for the losses of following him. How tragic the rich young ruler. He valued his possessions, this worldly stuff, more than eternal life and the blessings and rewards that God will give. But what about you? Have you suffered because you have followed Christ? Well, then rejoice, Jesus says to, because your reward in heaven is great. If you've not yet come to Christ for forgiveness of your sins, what possibly in the world could be of such value to hold you back from that? And yet we find the majority of the world is exactly in that state. They value the stuff here more than what God has offered. If you've made a profession of faith, don't let the stuff of this world hinder you from serving Christ with all your heart. Serve him wholeheartedly. Pursue righteousness. Let him be the one who grants the proper rewards instead of trying to get it from friends and neighbors or family or work or any of the things the world has to offer. Ultimately, it's worthless. How do I say that? 1 John 2:15. Strong warning the apostle gives here. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. And also it lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Don't have a short-term view. Take the long view and look to eternity, rather than whatever you think you may gain for the short term. It disappears quickly, whatever it is. And I think the older you get, the more you recognize that. You look in the mirror and your dad's staring back at you. And it's no longer a young man either. Right? Doesn't work that way. And all those things, you worked so hard to get that new car and you got it, and within the first week, someone has bumped into it and put a terrible scratch in it. Right? That doesn't matter what it is. If it's of this world, what's happening to it? It's going to decay. It's going to rot. It will be taxed away if not stolen before that. Right? I just mentioned that because April 15th is coming up. Just to remind you, that is a good theological point there. You think you can hold on to it? Ha! Just think of that when you write your checks out. All right, are you laying up treasure here on earth? Comes to nothing. Or in heaven, where it lasts for eternity. But Jesus doesn't stop here. Now remember, he's talking to disciples. He's just been talking about rewards in heaven. He knows the character of these men. He knows they have not come to perfection yet. And so he's going to give them a warning. He adds this statement: but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, he used this phrase, or one similar to it, in many other passages, in order to express the concept of an equality that will exist in the kingdom of heaven. However, that equality is not the equality demanded by today's social justice warriors. This is an equality that arises solely from God and not from any rights within man. Now, let me address that question, lest anyone use what Jesus says in this passage to promote their political demands for forced equality of outcome, because that is an idea that is contrary to Scripture and contrary to this passage in particular. The statement of the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, is often used for supporting political demands of equal outcome. This is the idea that it is wrong for some to be rich and some to be poor, for some to have a very good position and some not to have that position, for those who participate in some kind of competition that some win and some lose. So what's their solution? Their solution is wealth should be forcibly redistributed by the government so that everybody is equal. Affirmative action then is used so that positions are filled according to social quotas instead of actual ability. And you wonder why it's hard sometimes to find good workers? Because they're not choosing people based on their abilities anymore. And you're getting whatever is there. And there's the idea of children's sports. Everyone gets a trophy. Made it that much more worthwhile of working so hard to win, huh? Understand, the statement of Declaration of Independence only applies specifically to certain inalienable rights endowed by our Creator, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what the statement in the Declaration says. It refers only to an equality of legal opportunity. The cold, hard fact is this: God has not made everyone equal. He has not created us equal. He's not created us equal physically, mentally, emotionally, or even socially. Some are male, some are female, and now we have many who are just plain confused. God did not create them that way. They did that all on their own. Some are tall, some are short. Some are coordinated, and you marvel at the things they can do in gymnastics. And others, be careful, if you're walking next to them, they're probably going to fall on you, right? They're not coordinated. Some of us are created one way, some another way. Some have hair, some are blessed with a beautiful scalp, and they get to show it off. Amen. Thank you, Ed. Some are intelligent, some are mentally handicapped. Even when it comes to social contacts, there's not an equality in creation. Some have been blessed to have parents who care and are careful to use whatever resources they have to train their children to take full advantage and fulfill every potential that is there. And others are born in families where the parents don't care. In fact, they may go the opposite and train their children in simple behaviors that destroy whatever potential may have been there. There's not even equality there. Now, in terms of our standing before God, God has created all humans, except three, equally. Those three are Adam and Eve and Jesus. Only those three were not created with a sin nature. So our equality before God is this: you are condemned in your trespasses and sin. Aren't you thrilled about being equal? Well, that doesn't thrill me. That's not something I rejoice about. And yet at the same time, I recognize until that fact is understood, you will never understand God's grace and mercy. It is God's mercy that brings about a forgiveness of your sin because you're undeserving of it. And it's His grace that makes you a child of God. You're not even qualified to be an unworthy slave, and yet He, in His grace, enables you to become His own, part of His family. All the rewards Jesus mentioned are given by God's grace. Those who follow the Lord don't earn them. They're just given to them because God is gracious. God calls us to repentance and following Him, and that is what should be done, regardless of any consequence. Again, it is God's goodness that he extends grace to give good gifts to those who follow him. Let me give you an illustration of this. A parent takes their child into the store. The child's been good, and the parent decides, I'm going to reward my child. Buys a candy bar and gives to the child. Did the child earn it? The answer is no. It came as an act of grace on part of the parents in bestowing a favorable gift to the child to encourage the child. Now, if the child had done the opposite, had misbehaved, they are not meeting their obligations to obey their parents and behave nicely in the store. Instead, they have earned for themselves, and they have earned this, being corrected and chastised possibly, depending on how bad they were. You see the difference? Yet so often we think that we deserve it. We don't deserve it. It is God's character that is coming out when he gives. And that's why we should be thankful for it and praise him for it, recognizing it's not me, it's him. And thank you. And it is encouraging. Now, with that in mind, Jesus tells a parable as a strong reminder of this point. The rewards received come as a result of God's grace, not God's obligation to give them. Within the kingdom, there is an equality of reward, not because people are equal, but because God extends his grace to make up the difference. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now first we note the purpose of the parable is to illustrate something about the kingdom of heaven. It does not have an application to political situations. This is the kingdom of heaven. So the parable begins, this man owns a vineyard, he goes out to the marketplace, he hires day laborers to go out and work. Now we're not told what they're hired to do, but there's a lot of different things to do in a vineyard, especially in the Middle East there. It could be terracing, a lot of the times these are on slopes, you're terracing the slopes so you can plant the vineyard. You might be clearing the land and digging up the soil so you can plant new crops. Israel is full of rocks. You may be moving rocks, building a stone fence. You may have to be weeding, you could be pruning, you could be harvesting. And a lot of these are extremely difficult labor. It's intensive. We're not told what they were to do, but they go out, they're doing the work in the vineyard. Now the laborers themselves, they are at the bottom of the economic scale. They either lack the skills or whatever skills they have are not in demand at the moment, so they put themselves in the marketplace to get whatever job they can get, whether it's for the whole day or part of the day or just a couple hours. Whatever they can get, they're grateful to get. Now, usually they would gather in the marketplaces in the village where they could be found. And since it is a very temporary position, then the Mosaic law required the employer pays the employee at the end of the day because that may be all he has to feed his family. That's it. Whatever he got paid that day, so you had to pay your labor at the end of the day. Now, you don't see a lot of this in our area. For one thing, it's a little cold standing out there trying to wait for someone to come pick you up. But I still see it a lot in Los Angeles, especially around the building supply places. People congregate along the fences as people driving by and in to get building supplies. Their goal, I hope I can get hired today to go work for somebody. That's it. Now, here we find the lander goes out early in the morning. It's probably first watch about sunrise. He hires some men to work for him, and he negotiates a wage. This is a denarius. Now, denarius was the amount of pay for a Roman soldier for one day's work, and actually was considered very good pay for a laborer. And the lander got the agreement. He sends them off. Off they go to the vineyard to begin their day's work. Verses 3 and 4 then tells us what happens later in the day. And he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And so they went. So he goes back to the village, it's the third hour, about 9 a.m. Others are still standing there. And if you've ever been in one of these places, you can see there's a lot right at the early morning, and as the day goes on, it gets thinner and thinner, but it seems like there's always somebody standing out there. So he hired what he thought he needed, he goes back, there's still a lot of people around, so he I'll hire you too. But notice the wage here. I will give you whatever is right. There's nothing specific. Whatever is right. And they trust the man to do that. Now, maybe they worked for him before. He says, we'll trust you. They go out in the vineyard. He will do what is fair with them. Verses 5 through 7, we find the scenario is repeated a couple more times. Again, he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour, did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out, found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. So for undisclosed reasons, he keeps going back to the village. He keeps finding guys that are standing around, and he keeps hiring them. So he goes back at the 6th hour, that's about noon, and then the 9th hour, that's about 3, then says the 11th hour, it's about 5. And typically, the laborer like that would work until evening. So they've got an hour or two at the most to work. You go out as well, and notice there's no negotiation about the wage. Just go out. He'll do whatever's fair. He asked them as well, you know, why they hadn't gone out. It's not that they were lazy. It's just no one had hired them. Now, if you've ever watched this in action, you will notice who was hired first. If you're by a masonry place, you see these big burly guys are gone immediately. You see some scrawny guy, and he's still standing there during the day because they don't think he can pick up the bricks. So in my mindset, this guy has to have some compassion. Fellows are still there. It's nearly evening already. You only got an hour or two left, and no one's hired them. So there's got to be some compassion on his part that he would hire them for at least part of the day because no one's hired them yet. So there's no slam against these laborers that they're lazy. It's simply no one had hired them. So he hires them, and off they go. Now you think about it, things probably was going well in the vineyard because he's got more laborers keep coming. Great, you know, we're progressing very well on the work we were assigned. So everybody's got to be happy with that. Verse 8 and 9 tells us what happens at quitting time. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, we don't know why the landowner decided to do this, but he decided, whoever was last, we're going to pay you first. So they come up, and they're shocked. Very happily shocked. I got paid a whole denarius. I've only been out here an hour or two. I got a whole denarius. You know, they went home very happy, right? And the same would be true for all the others that came, and they get a whole denarius for whatever little they worked. A very generous employer. If that happened to us, we would rejoice, would we not? I would. I've done that kind of labor, and wow, if he's going to pay me for a whole day, for a half a day's work, praise God. I know I don't deserve it, but praise God, I could certainly use it. The nature of the human heart, though, is found in verses 10 through 12. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day? I think we can understand that, right? They saw the generosity of this man and what he did for these guys who only worked a part of the day, and they're calculating in their mind, well, man, if he's that generous, then what's the rate of pay? You know, a denarius an hour? You know, maybe I'll get 12 denarius? That would be, wow. But instead they receive a denarius, not 12. And they complain. They think they've been cheated. Specifically, they say, you have made them equal to us. And so they complain about receiving equal pay, though they had worked longer. It was equal pay, but it was not an equal rate of pay. How would you have felt if you'd been one of the last workers yourself? How would you have felt if you were one of the first workers? I guess it depends on when you were hired of whether you want equal pay or not, huh? Well, the issue here is not equality. The issue here is the landowner's generosity and the envy of the first workers. Look at verses 13. It says, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I own? Or is your eye envious? The word there actually is panureus, means evil. Is your eye evil because I am generous? Flannel had done nothing wrong. He didn't violate any law. He didn't do anything unethical. He did not take wages from the first people to give it to the later people. The only thing he had been was extremely generous. In fact, remember, the denarius itself was a very good rate of pay for a day's labor. Yet instead of rejoicing over the good gift of the landowner to the other workers, they were envious. Instead of being glad that they were hired and been paid a good wage for the day, they complained. It's not fair because they didn't receive an equal rate of pay because of the landowner's generosity. Break a candy bar in two and give it to two children and see how they divide it. Be very careful how you break it, though, because it better be exactly 50-50, right? Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, I've done that, I've seen this. What happens? He got the bigger piece, right? It could only be a sliver bigger, but he got the bigger piece. Notice you've never heard the one who got the bigger piece complain, he got the smaller piece, right? That doesn't happen. It's always the other. Why? That's the same thing going on here. It's envy. Now notice, you gave the candy bar. Did either deserve it? No. It's a gift. It's a blessing. But envy creeps up so quickly. It's that kind of envy that drives this kind of fairness, this kind of equality within the political quest for equality of outcome today. It's that kind of envy. I like what William Barclay said about envy. He said this, "Envy does not so much want the things for itself. It merely wants to take them away from the other person." The Stoics defined it as grief at someone else's good. It is the quality not so much of the jealous, but rather of the embittered mind. Now, we should not be surprised that we have to battle this perverted quest for equality in a fallen, sinful world, where envy demands that whatever you have earned or whatever has been given to you should be taken from you to distribute to those who do not have as much without your permission. They don't think that's fair. That should be expected living in a sinful world where envy is normal, but it should never be part of the kingdom. Period. Jesus concludes a parable the same way he started. Thus, the last shall be first and the first last. There is an equality in the kingdom, not because of class envy, not because of redistribution of wealth, not because of any of those kind of things, but for one reason: God's wonderful grace to sinners who deserve none of it. And if you get nothing else from the sermon, I hope you understand that. This was Jesus' warning to his disciples. Do not get wrapped up in whatever possible reward you may receive from your good Heavenly Father. Whatever they may be in the future that he decides to give to you because you are following him. Rejoice because you have eternal life and you have the opportunity to serve the Lord. Rejoice of everyone that becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, even if it is at the last moments of their life. No room in the kingdom for envy, regardless of what God may give to you or to somebody else, how he uses you or how he uses somebody else. Doesn't matter, material blessings, relationships, how or what he allows you to do in service for him, doesn't matter. No envy allowed in the kingdom. If God gives more to you, what should you do? Praise him. If God gives more to the other person, what should you do? Praise him on their behalf, right? Thank you, Lord, for your generosity to my friend over here. Wow, that's amazing. If he gives more to others, praise him. If he promises to meet your needs, and he does, and you have no lack, can there be any basis for a complaint at all? None. It'd be unjustified to complain that others have more things, more friends, more people, their ministries are larger, they affect more people. The goal isn't you. The goal is Christ. The goal is His glory. That kind of grumbling only reveals one thing, and is the sinful heart of an envious person. That's evil. Doesn't mean it doesn't rise up all the time. It does. Yes, I see it with pastors as well. It could be very quickly envy. So-and-so has a larger church. They have a greater income. His church supplies him better with material things, and so he has a nicer suit. No, that's not how we should act. The other person has a larger church. Praise God, he's being used, and Christ is glorified. He puts him in some place where the church is expanding rapidly and the church is doubling, tripling, quadrupling in just a few years. Praise God. Why? Christ is glorified. If he puts you in some place where it's a backwater and you're struggling to get a couple people to come, praise God, a couple people came. He puts you in a difficult field, but that's where he wants you. Serve him to God's glory. He dispenses the rewards as he desires. And it's not based on what you see outwardly, it's based on faithfulness. So praise God for whatever it is. There's never a reason for jealousy within the church. Never a reason for envy within the church. Period. Because it's about God's glory. And God's glory alone. Just as the landowner initiated and accomplished the hiring of the labor, so it is God that initiates and accomplishes the hiring of His people. He chooses. He has bought you for Himself and has chosen what He wants you to do for His glory. Salvation is all of God. Is the landowner determined the job and the wage to be paid? God determines that. What specific ministry He will give you, what spiritual gifts He gives you, and what rewards He will give you. Isn't that all up to God? It's in His hands. And just as the landowner kept going back to find more workers, so we find God is, praise Him for this, continually calling people to Himself. And people come to Christ at all sorts of ages, don't they? Some as children, and certainly that's a great blessing. Some in their teens, some in their 20s, some in their 80s and 90s. But we praise God for every single one that comes to Christ. Early in life or late in life, He accepts all who are willing to come, He tells us in John 6. God is compassionate. He is gracious. He always gives more than deserved, doesn't He? He has the divine authority and ability to keep His promises, and so He always keeps His promises. We can trust Him for that. We can be at peace with that. Sin made all men equal before God in being condemned in trespasses and sin. That is not an equality we rejoice in, but it's true. That's our equality in creation. But God's mercy and grace remove sin and makes every believer equally acceptable to Him by faith in Christ Jesus. That is an equality I can rejoice in, and I hope you do as well. I pray you're praising Him for it, but if you've not yet repented of your sins and received God's forgiveness, then talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. You can gain that kind of equality today. Father, thank You for the blessing of Your Word. Thank You for the truth of it. Thank You for Your character. Father, a character that pours itself out in this kind of mercy to us and grace to us, that we are forgiven of our sins in Christ and then adopted into Your family. Father, we recognize we deserve absolutely nothing except punishment. But You have provided the means of escape of the punishment and the blessing of a relationship with You, and the further blessing of being able to serve You and have our lives actually count for something that's eternal value, not just a fleeting moment of our existence on this earth. Thank You, Father, that You have said there will be rewards for our service for You. Thank You that even the present, You do make up the difference. You provide what we have lost in other places with wherever You put us. New friends, Father, brothers and sisters in Christ, new families, Father, you've always supplied our needs as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, make us, as a church family, that close, that tied with each other. Father, that it is better than even familial relationships. Father, we recognize that is difficult at times, that it takes work. We have to overcome the same kinds of things we do in any relationships. But yet we also recognize you're glorified by that very thing, that when we demonstrate that kind of love to one another, it demonstrates we belong to you. Do that in our lives, that people may see our good works and glorify you, to see the Holy Spirit living through us, that they can see that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.